Good morning and welcome to KNBC again. And I know that we're still at home, but I'm glad we can join together in this way. And so let us continue to bring our worship and our prayer to the Lord and serve him as best we can. I trust you've just read our passage this morning, which is 2 Timothy 2:23 to 26. So now as we turn to his word, let us bow in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your word. We know that these are living words, and we pray that that will be our experience as we hear them now. And we pray that they might instruct us, and we desire that they would do so, and that we would be more inclined to follow your way, not our own, and to honour you in our lives. So help us, we pray. Amen. Well, it was a cold January in 1969, and they were seated on a vast, even colder soundstage at London's Twickenham Film Studios, and in the company of the last people in the world that they wanted to be with. And they'd been trying for days to write and rehearse new material for a scheduled upcoming live show, their first since August 1966. But the task wasn't going well. Only one member had any sense of urgency, who said, "I don't see why any of you, if you're not interested, got yourself into this. What's it for? It can't be for the money. Why are you here?" "I'm here because I want to do a show, but I don't see an awful lot of support." He went on to say a few other things and waited, but he got no response. The others just stared back. Well, as you probably guessed, I've been talking about the breakup of the Beatles in January 1969. It was a shock to the world. Why couldn't the Fab Four get on? Why couldn't they continue to work together? Well, many music bands before and certainly afterwards have gone the same way. They split up because they can't get on with each other. Sadly, breakups also happen in churches. There are churches now no longer together because there's been contention and trouble. In fact, our Baptist Association has a booklet on how to resolve a situation when there's been a breakup, or should I say breakdown, between people. Well, here in our passage, Paul writes to Timothy on the subject. Timothy is charged with leading the church in this major city of Ephesus, and it's a tough call. He had to face problems arising in the fellowship. How is he to deal with them? So let us look first at the problem, then how did it or does it come, and then lastly, how to deal with it. So firstly, the problem. The problem was that there was trouble and discord amongst God's people. In the church, there's chatter and talk, and they're causing arguing. What Paul describes as foolish and stupid arguments. And they're stupid because they're foolish. They contain no wisdom but are worldly and are usually fixated on one issue. They're foreign to the Bible and to the gospel and therefore destructive. And behind this is a person or people with a critical spirit. Dissenting, complaining voices are producing sourness. There's a bad air and the joy has gone. Often there are strong personalities that prevail, meaning that some who sense it is wrong are fearful to speak. And it's easy to air strong opinions that end up favouring some people or some situation and criticising others. Who the church officers should be, or criticising the church policy on giving, or music and the choice of hymns, or why isn't someone a member, or grumbling about the pastor who, with the words of Korah in number 16, has gone too far. What seems much ado about nothing doesn't stay that way for long. It agitates and vain talk becomes finger pointing, and soon the seed of controversy has taken root. Paul says to the members of the church that Timothy is leading, there should be no obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. We do have our opinions, but airing them unwisely prompts others to give theirs. And what's the result? They produce quarrels. They cause strife, which breaks the peace of the church, for the conversation is not designed to help others, but rather myself. And so it hinders fellowship rather than helps it. It grieves God, has no benefit to our souls or others, or the progress of the gospel. And then behind the curtain lurks the devil, who loves all of this, and he wants to stir things up, like the communist regimes operating in the Cold War in foreign countries who quietly sow dissension and try to destabilize the country. So the devil tries to ensnare people, taking them captive to do his will. And what is that will? His ultimate target? Jesus Christ. And his means? To destroy his people. And he's very good at doing it. Well, we all know the phrase, like a bull in a china shop. Well, it was just a few years ago when there was an advert for something, and they actually showed a bull charging around a china shop. And you can imagine the damage that was caused. Well, imagine that's a church, a picture of the church, fragile as we are, and then a bull is let loose in our midst. So how does it come, this trouble, this problem? Well, in our passage, Paul makes it very clear who is behind the trouble and how he works. And the devil is there, and he's working through people. Invisible though he is, he's real enough. He doesn't appear in person, but recruits others to carry out his destructive work. He has his front men and women, those he has taken captive like prisoners. They are now pawns. Those lacking in self-control are easy prey. Ha ha, he says, I have a job for you. He provokes our sinful desires, making us choose for me, not for Christ. And James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? God's Holy Spirit in the Christian says, kill off those evil, selfish desires and pride. But there's another voice saying, go ahead. This is what you want. Stand by your rights. Don't allow yourself to be offended. And 101 other plausible arguments. As soon as a Christian gives in to this sin, they're in the bag. Christians can and often are instruments in Satan's hands. Verse 26 speaks of those in the devil's trap. And the trap here, Satan, is compared to a fowler who catches someone, getting people interested in side issues, peculiar teachings, contentious issues, whether it's Bible translation, Christmas, women in ministry, the Holy Spirit, music, and making this or that the big issue are easy ways to ensnare or net his catch. So he has them in his nets. They're taken alive and held fast and become his captives and his slaves, who he has taken to do his will. Just watching a film last week about the slaves in North America and how they try to escape, and the landowners would go after them and they would say, take them alive. That's what they wanted, because they were useful, of course. No point having dead slaves. Well, it's very sad that while unbelievers are trapped unawares and cannot do anything to avoid it, we as believers are trapped willingly. We've chosen to. God has given us an armour, a guard, and yet we've chosen to put it down and be caught. Satan has his hit list all nicely in order to attack everything that is important to God. You know what's on that list? Well, Satan's great desires, I say, is to dishonour Christ, and especially do so by destroying his precious church. So he attacks the church's work, or the church's witness, or its order, or the destroying of harmony and fellowship between believers. Satan attacks relationships. He attacks family. He attacks authority. And so, as here, the arguing ends up opposing the pastor. Arguments turn into quarrels, and quarrels turn into opposing Timothy, the pastor of the church there. So let's summarise so far. Paul is speaking to Timothy about foolish and stupid arguments. See how much of the passage is about words? Words are really important to God, really important to God. And so Satan loves to misuse words. So what do we have so far? We have the devil using people, and now people using words. And the word argument is often translated fighting or strife or striving. I can recall more than one such situation here at KNBC. For example, take a lady, say Helen, that's not her name. I remember her well. She had a very contentious spirit and there was pride. She seemed so sweet and harmless, but actually did great damage with that weapon, her tongue. Psalm 55 says, his or her speech is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. She had words, and plenty of them. So many words. Words said, words added. The emails and the letters became longer and longer and longer. It felt like one was being wound up by one of those machines at the airports that puts cling film on suitcases. Woe to him who adds words to words. Ecclesiastes says the fool multiplies words. Or Proverbs 10. As you probably know, it says, when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. While there was an object to the attack, everybody ended up being drawn in. The weapon was the tongue, the ammunition words, the target a sister in Christ, and it wasn't long before it was the minister's fault. So, how should Timothy respond? How should you and I, or how should I as a leader respond to this? Our passage says, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach and not resentful. Paul uses the phrase, the Lord's servant, which, while it could apply to any of us as the Lord's servants, in the singular here, it's looking towards the minister. So let's see how a minister should respond. Or should we start with how he shouldn't respond? We're told, aren't we, he must not quarrel. And it's easy to be drawn into this mode. And it's a very bad thing when that happens. I remember on a number of occasions with BCM on the streets, we find there are those who just come along and they just want to argue. They come just for that. And it's so easy to be drawn in and argue as well. And what's the result? Well, those people walking past, you know, they shake their heads and they can't, and they have no real desire to work out who the arguer is, and they just think they're all at it. They're all at it. So to join in is to become like them. So while Paul tells Timothy not to have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, and Timothy might say to himself, oh, okay then, I won't have anything to do with them, for they have nothing to do with me. But they do. The devil will make sure they do. And to stop them hurting others, the minister can't just walk away or ignore them. Important things do need to be discussed, but these can and should be discussed in a good spirit. The minister could also be tempted to respond rashly or harshly or emotionally with bruised pride. And that's why he's told not to be resentful. Not motivated by a desire to clear my name or be revengeful to prove my point. Or Timothy, being young, could be prone to back off and become protective. Actually, this could be true for a minister of any age. He could put up the walls, take it personally. And of course, it could be meant personally. And the devil will always try and make it end up feeling personal. And that could cause the minister to withdraw, show upset and try to appeal for peace on the basis of sympathy. You know those 3D pictures where the image changes when you tilt them? A minister could also be tempted to be flexible or diplomatic and say different things to different people to seek to find peace by agreeing with everybody. No. As Paul told Titus, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So how should a minister respond? Well, that passage says the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. He shouldn't be afraid, and it's easy to feel intimidated with those who oppose him. He must gently instruct. He must instruct them with a sound knowledge. He must apply the scriptures to the situation. He should be able to teach, which means he should be able to explain reasonably and clearly the issue at hand and do so with a good spirit. You know, in a Bible college or some situations, you hear the phrase pastoral theology. Well, all theology is pastoral theology, and all pastoral care, if it is to be of any lasting use, is theological, because that's the point of Scripture, is that we apply it to our lives. So as Paul says to Titus, we should be with soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. So the pastor's manner is really important. Doesn't it say there? Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. Gently. You know, challenging someone's understanding and conduct can make somebody angry. For example, you might have to say that somebody's keeping the wrong company, or they have a spirit of unforgiveness, or they have this belief, strong belief, that they're impressing upon others that somehow we mustn't meet at Christmas or something like that. And so we're not to become angry or denounce or hold them up to public reproach or scorn, but patiently instruct. And we do this believing knowledge of the truth is the key to progress. Well, they might become angry, but we're not to be. If they oppose the truth, we're to calmly state it to them. If they are slow to see it, we're not to become weary or impatient or frustrated in showing them what the truth is. So a minister's manner is important. To be hard makes the person defensive, and he or she will dig in to defend his or her opinions and just won't budge. A minister should approach things with meekness and gentleness to win that person's heart, and then lovingly show them what the truth is, with an unassuming spirit that will draw that person. Paul says that he was gentle among them, like a mother caring for her little children. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." And in this passage, we're told that he must be kind to everyone. A kind and gentle manner endears the person to you, and they can see and feel that this pastor cares for me. It keeps the door open to progress. And one of the faults that we can have as pastors is that we expect progress too quickly. We have to be patient. Patient and pray and pray. And why do we pray? Because something needs to happen inside that person. The penny needs to drop. The heart needs to soften. And some light must come in. Which is why we have our next verse 25. Because we know deep down that in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. I can think of an example. One lady I work with, she's upset just about everybody. She's quick to be angry and intimidates others with her temper. "You agree with me or else I'll get upset." Well, she's hard work. Yet recently there have been changes. She told me the other day that the Lord had been speaking to her about humility, a word not previously found in her vocabulary. It was wonderful to hear it. And these things made me want to cry. She's not there yet. She's still prickly a little bit. But there's been real noticeable progress. And I praise God for it. Yes, we praise God for it. Because actually, it is God who enables us to change and repent in our hearts. And that's because the devil has great power to deceive, and it requires great power to be released from it. So there we are, we're stuck in our darkness. It requires the Lord to shine his light into our life and bring his truth to us and awaken us out of that deadly sleep, break us free from those snares which bound us and remove those obstacles and train us in obedience to himself. And that's what repentance is, isn't it? To acknowledge the truth we once opposed. And this is indeed the gift of God, who makes things clear and opens the eyes of understanding. And are things not clear to us? Are things clear to you? Ask the Lord to shine his light into your life, to open your eyes and open your heart. And maybe if you're listening to this morning and you've never opened your heart to the Lord and you're thinking, I've been trying and there just seems to be no progress, ask him. Desire him, not yourself. Look to him and ask him to do that work in you. Well, the leader must gently instruct those who oppose him, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses. That's what our passage says this morning. And the metaphor, come to their senses, is taken from drunken men. You can see the picture. They've had too much to drink, they're not in their right sense, and they've fallen into a deep slumber. And Paul is describing troublemakers as those intoxicated under the influence of error. Now they're to awake and come to themselves and appear to be sober and in their right mind. And it's that right mind, isn't it, that realizes and regrets the wrong and hurt caused. That's what repentance is. Well, most don't set out to be troublemakers, but unless we're careful, we can become one. So finally, what are the lessons to be learnt? How should I, the Christian, make sure that I'm not the cause of trouble? Firstly, watch out. When somebody comes to you to talk about someone else, don't entertain it. Watch out. The devil wants you to elevate problems, to make assumptions about other people's motives, to assume the worst, to take offence. All these are clear signs that the devil's behind it. Paul reminds us, actually, don't entertain an accusation against an elder or leader unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. In other words, it shouldn't be brought lightly. Watch out. We can see the devil at work when little things are made into big things. And remember, he who elevates something rather than covers over it promotes sin. But as the Bible says, those who overlook or cover over an offence promote love. That's what we should do. As has been said some time ago, if we're not part of the answer, then we're part of the problem. If we're not part of the answer, then we're part of the problem. The devil loves to stir things up, and that's why we must resist him and stand firm, being self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. What are the ways into a life? Well, I've mentioned some already, but certainly feelings and pride are two main doors that allow Satan to enter. Well, I mentioned Korah, who rebelled against Moses in Numbers 16, and he was struck down along with his family. And I think we don't really appreciate how holy God is. And so let's not have a sentimental approach to our Christian faith. Let's realize that he's still that same holy God, that consuming fire, and let's bring our lives before him reverently. The devil certainly blinds the mind of unbelievers, but that should not be true for us. So perhaps we can pray that prayer, Lord, help me not walk into his traps and become stuck and bring others down. Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one, as we should say every day. Paul said of the devil trying to enter a church, we are not unaware of his schemes, nor should you or I be. Why not go and read that passage in 2 Corinthians 2 and see what we should do to protect him damaging the church? Satan loves to set Christian against Christian. May he not use you and I. May none of us here be a pawn in his hands. Let's do what he says. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So let's make sure there are no breakdowns or breakups amongst us here in the fellowship. We have a responsibility, each one of us, to watch our words and to watch our hearts, guard our hearts, for it is the wellspring of life, we're told. Well, at home, I often go to the kitchen with a glass for a drink of water, that's cold water, and when I find I turn the tap on, it's warm water. We have these mixer taps, and the last person to use it is use warm water, and I have to, have to tip it away and turn it over to the cold source for the cold water. And so, was to guard our hearts, it is the wellspring of life, and we are to make sure the source is pure if our language is to be pure. I will finish with Jonathan Edwards. There are many things that greatly oppose the grace which is in the heart of the Christian. The child of God is encompassed with enemies on every side. He is a pilgrim and stranger passing through an enemy's country and exposed to attack in any and every moment. There are thousands of devils, artful, intelligent, active, mighty, implacable, that are bitter enemies to the grace that is in the heart of the Christian and do all that lies in their power against it. And the Christian has not only many enemies without, but multitudes within his own heart that he carries about with him. Evil thoughts and sinful inclinations cling to him, and many corruptions that still hold their footing in his heart. They are exceedingly strong and powerful and very bitter in their animosity. Implacable, mortal enemies seeking nothing short of the utter ruin and overthrow of grace. Well, it's a miracle we're not at each other's throats, or the Lord's church is like EastEnders. Thank God for his grace. Praise God for his grace. Let us watch ourselves, but let us also watch over each other. As we read in Hebrews, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. That's a responsibility we all have for each other. So may the Lord help us in this, and that we might live a life to his glory and honour. Amen.